The subject of our present conference is Religious Life, Doctrinal Formation, What is the Catholic Church? Suppose we first get our bearings. We are reflecting on the necessary lifetime formation, especially in doctrine, urged on all religious, especially in the new code of canon law. We are told that this continual formation should be both doctrinal and practical, where the doctrine has to do with what we believe, and practice concerns how we are to live up to our belief. In our last conference, we reflected on the question, who is Jesus Christ? The question, remember, he asked his own disciples. Who do you say that I am? The most fundamental question that any human being can be asked. Who, in your judgment, is Jesus Christ? Depending on how that question is answered, everything else either follows or nothing else can be asked. In our present conference, we go a step further and again rely on the Nicene Creed. This is much shorter. Suppose we say this together. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. As we did before, so now, let us consider each of the four marks, as they are called. The four marks of identity by which the church founded by Christ is recognized. And as we meditate on the meaning of these four marks, apply each truth to our own religious lives. The church is one. When we profess to believe that the church founded by Christ is one, we are immediately reminded of Christ's prayer at the Last Supper, when he prayed to his Heavenly Father, that all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. I pray that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, that they may be one as we are one, I living in them, you living in me, that their unity may be complete. Unquote the Savior, the night before he died. What kind of unity did Christ want his church to have, and that by his grace she has possessed since the beginning? It is first of all a unity of faith. All who belong to the true church believe the same mysteries of Christianity. Either one believes these and is a Catholic, or one does not, and is not. Where is the true church? we are in the most distant parts of the globe, people, first of all, believe in the same truths revealed by Christ. This unity is, moreover, a unity of worship. We are all true followers of Christ, receive the same sacraments, are baptized in the same way, participate in the same Mass, adore Christ in the same Holy Eucharist, confess their sins and obtain absolution by the same words of divine forgiveness, are married according to the same ritual. Priests are ordained by the same imposition of hands. And before death, the faithful are anointed with the same holy oil and the same plea for God's mercy. We ask again, what is this unity of the Church in which we believe when we say we believe in the one Church? It is a unity of law. How critical this is today. For all true believers accept the same legislation from the Church's authority. For us crystallized in the code of canon law, and binding on all the faithful according to the different rites in communion with the one true Church of Christ. It is finally a unity of obedience under bishops who are themselves united among themselves, and all bishops, priests, religious, and laity united, and this is the target, united in common allegiance to the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Christ, and the Prince of the Apostles. Sure, people have a free will. Of course there has been disunity. But where there is disunity, it is not the will of Christ. And to the extent to which there is disunity, there is non-Christianity. Having said all of this, dogmatically, as the expression goes, what does the Church's unity tell us, religious? It tells us first and most practically to be united among ourselves as religious. All the pious talk about unifying the Church will be just that, pious talk, unless it begins at home. Remember, these articles of faith which we profess to believe when we recite the Nicene Creed are not only to be believed with a mind, they are to be lived with a will. And how hard it is for the will, say for us religious, to bend itself in unity under one superior, him or herself finally subject to the one Bishop of Rome. What does this unity tell us, religious? That we are to be united with the faithful who are united themselves with the bishops and priests. That we are to be united with strong insistence and spelled out explicitly in the code, the highest superior of every religious in the world is the Bishop of Rome. United with him, first by knowing what he is teaching, aware of his directives, and loyal, if need be, to the shedding of our blood in defending the person of the Vicar of Christ. I believe not a small amount of the disunity of the Church today, and there's enough of it to be a scandal. I believe that not a small amount of this disunity today is a result of failure of not a few religious to be united as they should be, change the pronoun, as we should be, and as our faith tells us, we are obliged to be united among ourselves in the love to which we have vowed ourselves, united in faith under the Church's authority, terminating in the successor of St. Peter. How a disunited, dismembered world wants the witness, dear Lord, how it needs the witness of our patient, painful unity. The second mystery of our faith regarding the Church: the Church is holier. As with unity, so with holiness. It is the will of Christ and the main reason that God became man. When St. Paul told the contemporaries of his day, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," he was simply repeating what Christ had preached through all his public ministry, that we are to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. As we've been saying, that's why the Father sent his Son, one in nature with the Father. God became a human being in order that by the practice of his human virtues he might reveal to us and make imitable the holiness of God, so that by following Christ our way we might experience Christ our life. This, in a way, is the most demanding of the four marks of the Church on us religious. So we believe the Church is holy. So What are the implications for us? It implies, as I never tire repeating, because the church never tires insisting. It implies the gravest duty of our vocation and the main reason for our existence as religious in the Church of God. Everything, but everything, is secondary to this primary obligation. That's why, come to think of it, we're called religious. Religion has to do with God. Either we are holy, or there's another H. We are hypocrites. What's our vocation? We are called to be holy. We are called to be virtuous. We are called to be sinless. We are called to be Christ-like. We are called to be, because Christ is God, God-like. This is no pious rhetoric. We are called, in plain English, to be saints. It is no coincidence, surely, but an eloquent testimony to the truth of the gospel and vindicating the purpose of religious life, that the majority of the saints honored as such by the church have been religious. And I feel safe in saying will be religious. We now have our chance. This is true even when, as with a Saint Catherine of Siena or Saint Rose of Lima, they, the saints, were affiliated with religious communities while they themselves lived in the world, not unimportant. We are to become saints ourselves and make other saints. Whatever else we do as religious, and there are many labors, yet whatever we engage in them all and through them all, our main focus must always be to become holy personally in order, get this, to be used by God to sanctify others. Much of what I know in the spiritual life I have learned, obviously, from Saint Ignatius, a man with a very limited vocabulary. Good to know. You don't have to have a rich vocabulary to become a saint. In fact, let me tell you, it can be a hindrance. Ignatius tells us, saints reproduce saints. Holy people generate holy people. By way of parenthesis, unholy people reproduce unholy people. That's why the devil tempted and successfully seduced our first parents to make them unholy like himself. This, then, is the verdict of Christian history. Sanctity is meant to be prolific. It is meant to be reproductive. None of us, in the designs of God, are meant to be holy to, what shall I say, admire our own, oh, beautiful sanctity. God forbid. If this is the verdict of Christian history, it is also our very grave responsibility. Once again, I dare say that where and when and to whatever extent the Church has not been holy in past centuries, or is not now as holy as she could or should be, religious men and women who are not truly religious, it pains me to say this, are mainly to blame. Correspondingly, where the faithful are holy and pleasing to God, and living up to the sometimes heroic demands of their state of life, and be sure that the demands, for example, for married people in the world today can be heroic. You will commonly find religious who have, by their example and teaching and prayer and sacrifice, contributed substantially to the sanctity of the Church in their day. We go on. We profess to believe the Church is Catholic. To say that the Church is Catholic is simply to affirm that she is universal, merely the Greek equivalent for the Latin derivative, universal. Christ could not have made it plainer when he told the disciples just before his ascension to go preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Among the evangelists, the great evangelist of universality is St. Luke. You'd expect that. He was the disciple of St. Paul. So we ask once more, how is the Church Catholic? She is first of all Catholic by the intention of her founder, who wants all human beings, he really wants all human beings to hear the good news of salvation. That's a painful statement to make. There are some 4.5 billion people in the world today. They have not all heard the good news of salvation. Remember what the angels sang on Christmas morning? This will be good news, joy to all people. You can tell before we finish our reflections on this third attribute of the church, we're going to say some very hard things. Christ wants all human beings, no exception, to receive the sacrament of baptism. He wants all to believe in the real presence, and how he wants all to be nourished on his own living body and blood. How again is the Church Catholic? She is Catholic by the phenomenal, we may say miraculous, diffusion she has had to the far corners of the earth, to people in every walk and state of life, among cultures as different as the people in Kerala, India, London, Rome, Johannesburg, Santiago, and believe me, New York. The most complex, unpredictably different group of human beings, I think, on the face of the earth, New York. Yes, the church has diffused to every point of the compass. But listen to this. The diffusion, unlike, for example, with Islam, which is also diffused. How? Islam. By fire and sword. Muhammad in the Quran tells his followers to preach Islam to them, try to persuade them. If the people will not accept Islam, let them first be subjugated. And if they refuse to live peaceably in subjection, let them be killed. It is those passages in the Quran that are the bedrock of so much of the convulsion in the Near East today. But not Christianity. Not Christ, her founder. This marvelous diffusion of the church has been, what shall we say? Not by the power of the sword, but, as with so many martyrs, by the shedding of their blood through the sword. Surely this is a miracle. The propagation over the centuries of a faith that makes such extreme demands on weak human nature, humility, charity, chastity, obedience, patience, and in opposition to the forces of evil and power in the world. Nevertheless, hundreds of millions in every society, in every culture, call themselves Catholic. We're not quite finished with our analysis of the meaning of the word Catholic. Once more, how is she Catholic, this Church of Christ? She is Catholic because she and she alone has remained loyal among all the so-called Christian bodies, loyal to all the teachings of her Master, even the hard ones. she is not compromised on the sanctity and indissolubility of marriage, on abstention from carnal experience outside of marriage, on the sanctity of unborn human life, and on the true dignity of women. So the universality is not only geographic or cultural, it is also doctrinal. Accepting the church does and requiring of her followers obedience to even the hardest commands of Jesus Christ. Our question: how does this affect us religious, the church's Catholicity? It should inspire our zeal by prayer and sacrifice, doing all we can, directly or indirectly, to bring every human being on the face of the earth under the sway of the sweet yoke of Christ. It should inspire us to spend ourselves according to our vocation and begging God to increase the number and sanctity of the church's members. But, as I dared say before, I dare say now, only God knows in His wisdom why so many hundreds of millions, I don't say, are not yet Catholic or Christian, but haven't even heard the names of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Many reasons. Among these reasons, I would single out for me as the most palpably obvious the lack of zeal among religious. Comfortable, convenient, cozy. From novitiate days on, I came to know and love my Jesuit confrere, Francis Xavier. He wrote letters, as he said, like a madman, from India to the people in Europe, especially religious. Here there are teeming millions hanging on every word that I preach, begging to have me pull the waters of baptism over them. But where are the zealous workers? People, he said, are going to hell because of your laziness, unquote, St. Francis Xavier. We are still on earth. We don't know, only God knows who and to what extent is responsible. But we are speaking to ourselves. Please God, we shall not only recite the word Catholic when we profess the creed, but live it. We belong to this church, and the only reason why we have the faith today is because others have worked and slaved and shed their blood so we might believe. When then we pray, and as religious, how often we pray, the Our Father, and say, Thy kingdom come. We are praying for the Catholic Church, that she might be more Catholic in being more universal in the persons who belong to Christ's mystical body on earth, that they might be more generous in giving themselves wholly to the will of God. Finally, the Church is apostolic. The expression apostolic means many things. It means that Christ built His Church on the apostles. They, the apostles, are the pillars on whom Christ established His mystical body. It was to the apostles that He entrusted the mysteries of revelation, hidden, as He said, from the foundations of the world. It was to the apostles that He made the first leaders in the first century. This is so true that historians tell us by the year 100, there were over 100 dioceses. Can you imagine? By the year 100, there were over 100 dioceses along the shores of the Mediterranean. Every single diocese originally started either by an apostle or by someone sent by an apostle to carry on the work of Christ. Thomas went all the way to India. James to the edge of Spain. And the other apostles throughout the then civilized world. For all these reasons, the Church is apostolic. But she is especially apostolic in the fact that the night before He died, Christ ordained the apostles. He made them priests and bishops and gave them a share in His own sacerdotal powers and ministry. That, by the way, is the heart of the Church's apostolicity. How then is the Church apostolic? We keep repeating in many ways, but in none more fundamentally than that the true Church is a priestly church. The Catholic Church traces the ancestry of every priest and bishop in the world today to those first 12 men whom Christ raised to the sacerdotal dignity. Remove the priesthood and you destroy the Catholic Church. Weaken the priesthood and you weaken the Church. The enemies of Christ have always known this and have acted shrewdly on their knowledge. That is why every persecution of the Catholic Church from the first century to the 20th is mainly aimed at the priesthood and the episcopacy. Try. That's what the devil instigates the church's enemies to do. Try by all manner of satanic means to confuse priests, to seduce priests, to frighten priests, to secularize priests, to deceive priests, and if they resist, crush bishops and priests by putting them in prison, sending them into helpless exile, and if they still resist, kill them. One of my great joys is that in Spain alone, in this century, the Society of Jesus has had over 3,000 martyrs. Oh, how I thrill to quote that statistic. What does all of this mean to us religious? There are many responsibilities it imposes. We are to be faithful to the Church's apostolic mission. No matter how cloistered or contemplative we are, we dare not, at the risk of losing God's grace, we dare not be uninterested or indifferent to the apostolic needs of the church. We are to be obedient in our apostolate to the directives of those who hold legitimate authority in the church. But above all, we must pray and beg God. We must do penance and offer sacrifice to ensure the divine grace will protect the church's bishops and priests from the hostility and treachery and blandishment of the Antichrist, who is very active in the world today. And he centers his malice on the successors of the apostles, the bishops and priests of the Catholic Church. We close with a prayer. Dear Lord, the day you died on the cross, your church came into being. She was born of your open side on Calvary. Help us, dear Lord, to know this church you founded, to love her, to proclaim her. And, Jesus, we ask this, knowing what we are saying, if it is your will, to die for her. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.